The Trumpet Daily Program begins right now.
Today's world news, what it means, where it's taking us.
I bring you the one and only possible message of world peace.
This is a message of hope, tremendous hope. And he said unto me, you must prophesy again.
And now, The Trumpet Daily with Stephen Flurry.
Hello again, everyone, and welcome back to the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. Last show of the week. Big week here at Edstone and in Edmond. Last day of final exams. I typically pass by three or four students on the way to the studio each day. And I did again today. They're looking haggard and worn. They just finished, I guess, their last test. They had their Epistles of Paul test early this morning. And I guess everyone's waking up in Edmond with one final day left for final exams. Lots of God's ministers around the world preparing to travel to Edmond as well, with our ministerial conference set to begin on Wednesday. We'll be heading out on Sunday. Hopefully there won't be any drones flying over Heathrow Airport. It took one drone, one little private drone, to shut down all of Gatwick for, 36 hours or so. Hundreds of thousands of people impacted by this. Of course, a lot of people are traveling at this time of year with all of the pagan holidays going on. So it's something to keep our eyes on and to be praying about, I guess, as well, that the travel would be smooth for all of God's ministers to make it into Edmond without disruption, so that we can have a most inspiring and exhilarating ministerial conference. Coming up on today's program, we've got a few news items to get through here in the first segment, and then a Bible study later on in the show, Keeping Your Eyes on the Prize. That's coming up in the second segment. Well, yesterday, Defense Secretary Jim Mattis, he resigned in protest against President Trump's decision to withdraw U.S. forces from Syria. He said in his resignation letter, "My views on treating allies with respect and also being clear-eyed about both malign actors and strategic competitors are strongly held." And then he made this statement here, because you have the right to have a Secretary of Defense whose views are better aligned with yours on these and other subjects, I believe it is right for me to step down from my position. So he acknowledges there that he doesn't see it the same way that Donald Trump sees it. And as I covered on yesterday's program, it doesn't seem like President Trump much cares about what others think. He's going forward with this. Now, as for the resignation, of course, the media, you can expect a hysterical overreaction, saying that the White House is in turmoil, everything's falling apart. And again, they aim it at Donald Trump. He's not going to last. He's going to have to resign himself. Those kinds of crazy commentaries. But the impact of this decision, not the decision of the defense secretary, but the decision, Donald Trump's decision, President Trump, his decision to pull those troops out of Syria, well, we touched on some of the regions that it will impact. This move, Geopolitical Futures had a good piece today on how that this really, it throws the Kurds under the bus. They and Turkey's just going to move right in now. Geopolitical Futures, it says the United States' departure will leave its Kurdish partners in Syria high and dry. It says the U.S. has partnered with the SDF over the years to fight against the Islamic State. Without a U.S. presence, it says further on, without a U.S. presence, Turkey will have free reign to move into the Kurdish-held portions of northern and northeastern Syria. And so that's why Turkey is so excited by this, and Russia too, because Russia's in Syria, and they want the U.S. out. And Donald Trump is happy to oblige. The EU Observer says Turkey reacted to Trump's news by saying that it would attack Kurdish forces in the region. This is our partner. This is our ally. These are the ones that have been fighting hand-to-hand combat, in some cases, against ISIS. The Kurds, they always seem to be betrayed by the United States, sadly. These are a courageous people. But it says here, Turkey reacted to Trump's news by saying that it would attack Kurdish forces in the region as part of its long-term campaign to stop the creation of a Kurdish state and to wipe out Kurdish separatism at home. It says here, the Kurdish militias would be buried in their ditches, says the Turkish defense minister. We're going to bury the Kurds in their ditches. So a little preview of what's coming. Geopolitical Futures, by the way, said that Turkey's offensive will further constrain Iranian power in Syria. Now, yesterday we talked about how that this is a victory for Iran, and it is a victory for Iran. But the more Turkey now gets involved, the more it might actually hurt Iran, according to Geopolitical Futures. And of course, this is significant because of that Psalm 83 alliance and what we know will happen eventually in Syria with respect to Iran's declining influence. So we talked at length yesterday about the impact that this has on America, on Israel, and the Kurds to some extent, as I just mentioned there. Go back and listen to that program, if you will. That's the one we posted yesterday. Quite a few listens already, looking at it this morning. But this is an earth-shaking development. Sam even made the point this morning that this is a very king-like move for Donald Trump because it goes right against all of his advisors. And so here is Jeroboam saying, no, this is what we're going to do. America first. We've got to deal with our problems at home. And like I said on yesterday's show, it's hard not to sympathize with that argument, given how many problems the United States has. And Donald Trump recognizes that we can't continue being the world policeman. We can't afford it, for one thing. But how is this going to impact other bad actors in that region all around the world? How is it going to impact the Middle East? Well, you can see, like I said yesterday, you can see where this is leading to the push. It's going to be left to Europe to take care of this. You can see that this is just going to embolden radical Islam. Now, there's going to be two camps in the Middle East. We know that from Psalm 83. But eventually, after more and more pushes, then finally, it's the European army, the German-led European army, that enters the region to take care of the problem. The German foreign minister, by the way, Heiko Maas, he said yesterday, the abrupt decision of the USA to withdraw their troops from Syria is surprising, not only to us. He says it's a surprise for everyone over here. There's a risk that this decision will harm the fight against ISIS and endanger the achievements achieved. So really, when you think about the prophetic impact of this decision, it is electrifying. It's sobering, for sure, but it's electrifying in that we know this is prophesied. Psalm 83, Daniel 11:40, as I read yesterday. Hosea 5:13. We know this is prophesied. Well, you put it together with the Wall Street Journal today about President Trump. He follows this announcement, keep in mind. He follows this announcement from Wednesday to pull out of Syria with another one yesterday saying that we're going to reduce our troops in Afghanistan from 14,000 down to 7,000. Now, we weren't having near the success in Afghanistan as we had in Syria. But still, I mean, as an American, you don't want to see Americans over there when maybe the objective isn't very clear or you're not really gaining anything from it. And one could argue that regarding Afghanistan, the never-ending operation in Afghanistan. But in Syria, like I say, there was a base, a strong military base that interfered with Iranian advances in the region, that served as a buffer or a protection for Israel. But then you just add to this 7,000 more troops leaving Afghanistan, heading for home. And on the whole, you see again America's presence. We're disappearing from the region in ways that you really couldn't have imagined. So just 10, 15 years ago, it's dwindling down to 7,000. What a week, as I said yesterday, what a week for the Trump administration. The Journal says, taken together, the Syria withdrawal and the likely Afghan drawdown represent a dramatic shift in the U.S. approach to military engagement in hotspots around the world, reflecting Mr. Trump's aversion to long-running military entanglements with their high costs and American casualties. And so he is pulling out. He's sending the boys home. It's America first. It's America the isolationist. And this is something that we have been known to do historically. And so as America turns inward, look for bad actors all over the world to take advantage, of this power vacuum. Well, all of this happens while there's a bitter fight and struggle over building a wall, a border wall at the southern border of the United States. And earlier in the week, it looked like President Trump was prepared to compromise with Democrats and to give up on any hope of building a wall. We've got a majority of Democrats now in the House in just a couple of weeks. But then, there was a strong reaction of protest against President Trump on this. So many of his supporters, I think, said this week, look, if we don't get the wall after all these promises, that's it. And so yesterday he did switch courses. He did put his foot down. He met with representatives of the House and said, I'm not going to sign this stopgap measure. I'm going to veto it, and I want you to put something together that allows for that $5 billion for the construction of a wall. Here's what the outgoing House leader, Paul Ryan, had to say after meeting with President Trump in the White House. Clip one.
We just had a very long, productive meeting with the president. The president informed us that he will not sign the bill that came over from the Senate last evening because of his legitimate concerns for border security. So what we're going to do is go back to the House and work with our members. We want to keep the government open, but we also want to see an agreement that protects the border. We have very serious concerns about securing our border.
That's Paul Ryan following his meeting with Mr. Trump, and President Trump had this to say yesterday, clip two.
I've made my position very clear. Any measure that funds the government must include border security. Has to. Not for political purposes, but for our country, for the safety of our community. This is not merely my campaign promise. This is the promise every lawmaker made. It is the solemn promise to protect and defend the United States of America, and it is our sacred obligation. We have no choice.
And so he puts his foot down, he demands it, and then they go back and work up something that allows for, I think, $5.7 billion. And it passes the House last night. And this was something that, if you remember that contentious press conference with Schumer and Pelosi, and then President Trump and Vice President Pence were there, and it was live, and it was very uncomfortable for Schumer and Pelosi. But Pelosi in that meeting said that he didn't have the votes in the House to get this through. Well, now it's through the House, and if it gets through the Senate, if it doesn't, of course, there's going to be that shutdown, partial shutdown, we should say. But if it gets through the Senate, I guess that's it. And he gets his funding. An abrupt turn of events, for sure. And as he brought out at the end of that clip, I mean, this is something that should just be common sense. It should be a bipartisan effort all the way through. But instead, always, it's bitter and divisive. Representative Louis Gutierrez, yesterday there was a hearing with the DHS secretary. I forget her name. Kirsten Nielsen. She's there in this hearing. And I can't play the entire spiel of Gutierrez. He had no questions for her. He just wanted to berate her. And if from the beginning, you lie, Donald Trump lies, and then he gets to the end of his 5 or 6 minutes and talks about the construction of a wall and tries, weirdly, to tie it into Jesus Christ, Joseph and Mary fleeing to Egypt. Here's what Representative Gutierrez had to say, clip three.
But it is repugnant to me and astonishing to me that during Christmas, I like to call them the holiday seasons to be inclusive, but during Christmas, because the majority always wants to just call it Christmas, that during Christmas, a time in which we celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ, a Jesus Christ who had to flee for his life with Mary and Joseph. Thank God there wasn't a wall that stopped him from seeking refuge in Egypt. Thank God that wall wasn't there. And thank God there wasn't an administration like this, or he would have too have perished on the 28th, on the Day of Innocence, when Herod ordered the murder of every child under 2 years of age. Maybe I haven't gone a lot to Bible school, but I know that part. Thank God. Shame on everybody that separates children and allows them to stay at the other side of the border, fearing death, fearing hunger, fearing sickness. Shame on us for wearing our badge of Christianity during Christmas and allow the secretary to come here and lie.
Don't feel bad if you don't quite follow all of what he's saying there. But the thing is, if you look at the, look at Herod, his violent policy of family separation. That's what it was, separating babies from their parents so that the babies could be murdered. And that prompted Joseph and Mary to run away from Herod, to run in the other direction. That's what it says in Matthew 2. And being warned of God, you know this history. He was warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod. They departed into their own country. Another way, they fled to Egypt. They went in the other direction. Listen to what Gutierrez said just before that analogy that I gave to you, or that he gave. Clip seven.
But I have to say the all-time record for lying in the face of all the evidence was a tweet you, Madam Secretary, sent out on June the 17th. And it says, "We do not have a policy of separating families at the border, period." That's your Twitter account. That's what you put out. Yet you came here today to tell us exactly is your policy of separating families and children from their families. Another lie.
So why would you want families running into the United States if it's run by Herod? If Herod is separating families at the border, if Donald Trump is Herod and he's killing babies, that's what they're saying. He's Hitler. He's a Nazi. He's Herod. He's separating families. He's persecuting children. If that's what they believe, then they should be the foremost advocates for a wall. They should be screaming at those parents who would deliver their babies right into the hands of Herod. Don't come into the United States. Don't run to our border. There's no wall there. If you come right in, this is what will happen to you. That's the policy. So which is it? Well, they get confused and twisted in their logic, because what they want is no wall. They want a borderless society. And then they want a DHS or border agents to turn a blind eye to any illegal activity, including illegal immigration. They want lawlessness. No borders and lawlessness. That's their goal. That's their objective. And President Trump campaigns on the wall, and lo and behold, he wins the election, largely because of that. Because a majority of Americans can look at what they're seeing on video screens. They see what's happening. Now, look, we're the first ones to call out traditional Christianity for hypocrisy and for false doctrine and those kinds of things. But hearing this House representative coming from the party of partial birth abortion, to hear him invoke Jesus or a biblical event and to use it to rebuke the DHS secretary or border control agents, it's almost too much to take. I mean, I'll just play you a bit of Secretary Nielsen's response. And keep in mind, she alludes to this at the end of this clip. But Gutierrez gave he used his 6 minutes of questions to give a fiery speech rebuking her and all of the Trump administration. And then he gets up right after he's done and walks out. She's offered the chance to respond to his diatribe, and he's not even there. He got up and left. He wouldn't even sit and listen to her response. That's the kind of attitude that they're dealing with. Well, here's what she did say in response. Clip 4.
Only then to say that calling me a liar are fighting words. I'm not a liar. We've never had a policy for family separation. I'm happy to walk the gentleman through it again. A policy of family separation would mean that any family that I encountered in the interior, I would separate. It would mean that any family that I found at a port of entry, I would separate. It would mean that every single family that I found illegally crossing, we would separate. We did none of those. What we did do is uphold the laws that Congress has passed, and we prosecuted those who choose to come here illegally. As far as not being compassionate, let me just tell you what I have done. And of course, he couldn't be bothered to stay, so I'm happy to tell the rest of the committee. What we have done is we have worked extensively with the Northern Triangle countries to find ways to help vulnerable populations as soon in their journey as possible. The current system puts them at the hands of those who prey on them and who abuse them. So we've worked extensively to increase asylum capacity to help them as soon as possible. We've worked on child exploitation, including very unfortunate new crimes, which are live distance abuse, where somebody goes online and directs an abuser on how to abuse a child as they watch. That is a crime that DHS investigates and prosecutes. We have worked against traffickers. We have the first anti-smuggling, anti-trafficking strategy this January. We do investigations. We help survivors. I take personal offense on behalf of the 240,000 men and women of the Department of Homeland Security.
The sad part is that they have to spend half their time just trying to get the truth out there. This is what we're dealing with at the border. This is the kinds of individuals, in some cases, that we're tracking down. Dangerous people. Child abusers. They have to spend half the time just getting the truth out there because there are so many people in the media, there are so many politicians who just simply lie. They just give their side of the story and then they get up and walk out. They give their narrative, their fake news, their fictitious line, and then they won't even hear the other side. They won't even hear it. My favorite part in that hearing was Representative Gohmert, who responded to that analogy that Gutierrez tried to make earlier. Here's clip 5.
And for my colleague who left, if Mary and Joseph were trying to come into the United States under the situation that existed and King Herod was trying to kill everybody under two, wouldn't they be eligible for asylum in the United States?
Yes.
Yeah. So he can scratch that from his concerns. They get into the United States. Have children been found to be in the custody of people who were not only not their parents, but who were child predators?
Yes, sir.
And that's a fact, isn't
it? That's a fact.
And that's one of your concerns when you separate children, when you're not sure if this is a predator or a parent, or in some cases, a parent predator, correct?
Yes, sir. There's three instances, long-standing practice, when an adult accompanying a child is a threat to that child, as you're describing, when the parent accompanying the child is not a parent at all, there's no familiar relationship, and then if the parent has committed a crime and needs to be taken to a criminal setting, we're not going to bring the child with that parent to jail.
And so I guess if the Democrats had their way, they just would let these child predators waltz right into the United States with these little children and carry on and just, I guess, blend in. It's insanity to do that. Well, we know, again, we have to keep our focus on prophecy. And really, if the wall goes through and if border security tightens, the sad truth is that it's too little, too late. You can look at prophecies in Daniel 28 and Isaiah 1. It's already past the point of no return. And when you look at the resistance, as I say, what DHS has to bother itself with and the fighting politically that President Trump has to go through just to get funding after 2 years, and he's had comfortable majorities in the House and Senate, and it's coming right down to the wire whether or not this can go through. Well, we'll see what happens, I guess, over the weekend. Speaking of the House and the Senate and Congress, the Democrats are set to take over on January 3rd. That's just a little less than 2 weeks away. And so with this outgoing Congress, the 115th United States Congress, what will be its legacy? It hasn't done so well with the border wall. But what will be its legacy? Kimberly Strassel had a piece at the Wall Street Journal talking about the other hearings going on over the last couple of weeks with James Comey returning to Congress to talk about all of the things that he had forgotten in 2006. And as she says here, then again, the joke was on the former director of the FBI. Thanks to 2 years of dogged investigation, House Republicans already know the story of the FBI's 2016 doings. Mr. Comey wasn't there to provide new details. He was there to account for his actions. And I played a clip for you earlier this week where he came out and he just lambasted Fox News and the Republicans. And he said that, well, here I am again for more ridiculous questions about the dossier and about Hillary Clinton's emails. They're bringing him in each time to expose him, to show him what they have, to remind him that they have the truth. And Strassel, in her piece today, says that's the crowning achievement of this 115th Congress. It says tax and criminal justice reform and judicial appointments are all hugely important, but House and Senate investigators get pride of place for unraveling one of the greatest dirty tricks of our political times, in which a Democratic administration, party, and presidential campaign either co-opted or fooled the FBI into investigating the Republican campaign. And there, of course, she's much, much too nice. This is not just a dirty trick. And this is not an FBI and a DOJ that were fooled. They were leading the charge. It took, if you can believe this, it took them a while in the last part of 2016 to convince the radical left-wing media to run with the dossier. John Brennan and James Comey and those guys, they were out there pushing, along with Christopher Steele, pushing the dossier. And then finally, the media took it and ran with it in January of 2017. And there have been nonstop investigations since. What a sinister plot. That's what it was from the very beginning. The deep state, it's deep, as I've said. And this was a plot from the beginning to destroy Donald Trump, and they're still trying to do it. Well, she says here they've done all of this work. They've got the paper trail. They've got all of the documents, a lot of them, and even with what's been made public, the story is there, and there have been several books printed just this year that tell the story. But there's quite a few more documents that haven't yet been declassified. They haven't yet been made public. And And so she says the final step to complete this process, or to tell the whole story, that's in the hands of the White House. And as it happens, even with losing the majority in the House, the White House has the control over when to release the remaining documents. Well, Strassel says later on, she goes back and just recounts some of the history I gave to you, CNN reporting about the dossier, the fact that it had been brought to President Trump's attention, and how that then set off this chain reaction. Jeff Sessions had to recuse himself. Then they went after Mike Flynn. He got fired. All these investigations. And then months later, the appointment of special counsel Robert Mueller. Comey, of course, was fired just before that. But Strassel says here it was left to the House Intelligence Committee. Well, let me just back up. She's again talking about this critical time period when the dossier was out front in the media. They were running with it. She says senior officials, including Mr. Comey, watched all this in full knowledge of the dossier's provenance, and they said nothing. He knew it was fiction. He knew it was full of lies. And he didn't say anything. Instead, they were out. Clapper was the one who was giving it to CNN. Or at least leaking it. I forget who it was. Was it McCain's assistant, I think? We learned this week. It's a tangled web. But she says here it was left to the House Intelligence Committee under Chairman Devin Nunes to extract the real story that the Democratic National Committee and Hillary Clinton's campaign hired opposition research firm Fusion GPS, which in turn retained a British gun-for-hire, Christopher Steele, to compile the so-called dossier that Fusion injected this into the FBI, the Justice Department, and the State Department, that this political dirt was a part of the FBI's decision to launch an unprecedented counterintelligence investigation, which included human informants, into a presidential campaign that this dirt was also the basis for a surveillance warrant against former Trump aide Carter Page. That the credible, quote unquote, Mr. Steele was fired by the FBI, and that the FBI withheld the most sordid details from the Foreign Intelligence Surveillance Court, which granted said warrant. She says, and we separately know the Obama administration was engaged in unmasking of U.S. citizens and leaking of classified information. We know all of this now. We know all of it because of the House, largely because of the House Intelligence Committee. Now, there was another investigator that looked into it. I forget the name of that guy in the report that came out earlier in the year. So it's not all of these House committee members, but it's the congressional Republicans that we have to thank here. They, as she says, they have the names, they have the actions, they have the timeline, and they have the documents. And when the president says so, when all of the documents are made public, you're going to have the whole story. We're going to have the whole timeline. We're going to have all the names and actions. And so they've continued right up until the last days of this Congress, the 115th Congress. And here we are on December 21st. And they're still interviewing people, even this week. James Comey, Loretta Lynch. They're bringing them in. They're holding them. Holding their feet to the fire, making them give an account. She says in her conclusion, Strassel, that also explains why House investigators haven't released an official report on their findings, because they don't yet have everything declassified, that is. They know the story, but they can't tell it comprehensively until President Trump follows through and declassifies the relevant documents. The president is said to be waiting for the Mueller probe and the prosecutions to end. But why? This is about transparency. The president also owes it to these lawmakers who began to work hard, who began the hard work, rather, of investigating the 2016 election to finally allow them to finish it. Well, she thinks that the president should declassify now, but I'd rather agree with him holding on to it. It's his ace in the hole. I mean, people have short memories. You reveal it all now, there's the outrage for a week or so, and then people forget. It's old news, and no one's held to account. And even when it is all released, people probably still won't be held to account, but at least the story will be known. At least the truth will be out there. It makes me think of Raising the Ruins and where we stood following the court case and how we came down to the wire. Remember, the Worldwide Church of God said, no, you've got to return all of those documents. And we said, no, that's part of the deal here. We want the 18 works and everything that's been turned over in discovery because we want to tell the truth. And those documents revealed the truth. Now, there's plenty of people that stayed in the Worldwide Church of God that maybe never did read Raising the Ruins. Maybe they just thought, maybe they were like Gutierrez. They just said their spiel and then they got up and left the room. They didn't even want to hear the other side. Well, at least for those who are willing to look into it, at least it can be there. At least they can know if they want to know the truth. She says, Strassel says about this Congress, the House Republicans in particular, that among all the things that they've done these past 2 years, and some would say that's not that much, but one thing that they've done well is they have found the truth of what was going on in 2016 and 17 and what continues even today. They know the truth. And this, she says, is their crowning achievement. That makes me also think of what President Trump told John Solomon a couple of months ago. He interviewed the president with Buck Sexton, I think it was. And here's what John Solomon had to say about his exclusive interview with Donald Trump, clip 6.
He talked about his efforts to bring all this to light, to fight the FBI, to show he didn't collude with Russia, and to expose what he said was a corrupt investigation. He said those famous text messages by Page and Strzok, the two FBI agents, really were key to showing that this was a deceptive, dishonest investigation. And he said, it's one of the great scandals in the history of our country because basically what they did is they used Carter Page, who nobody even knew, who I feel very badly for. He was treated badly. They used Carter Page as a foil in order to just surveil a candidate for the presidency of the United States. Very strong word. He accused the FBI of making it an excuse, a pretext, just so he could spy on a campaign. Thought that was really strong. I thought another thing is this entire fight with the FBI, he said, might become one of the crowning achievements. That I was able to, through the help of a lot of good people, to expose something that is truly a cancer in our country. He called the FBI corrupt investigation of Russia, his words, a cancer on the country. I thought that was a really great moment where you really got some insights to how the president really feels about this investigation.
Exposing this evil, what was happening in the DOJ and the FBI, he says that could be one of his crowning achievements, getting rid of this cancer. And he's done it with the help of many others, like those members of the House Intelligence Committee, Devin Nunes, Mark Meadows, Jim Jordan, and others together with them. But those men ought to be congratulated. Seekers of the truth, that's what they are. They've been seeking the truth these past 2 years, and what they've turned up, they've exposed a lot of evil. A lot of wrongdoing, and as I say, they should, or as we said even a couple of weeks ago, they should win some kind of an award for their courage, for their persistence, for their determination to get to the bottom of it, to expose the evil, and to tell the truth. You're listening to Stephen Fleury, and this is the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. If you'd like to email the program, you can send comments to td@kpcg.fm. We'll be right back.
This is KPCG-FM, and this is the Trumpet Daily.
to America's founding fathers, character meant everything to the success of the nation and its leadership. The Constitution was based upon the fundamental principles of religion and morality. These were the primary building blocks of the American nation. George Washington said, "The foundations of our national policy will be laid in the pure and immutable principles of private morality." Character was no minor issue to America's first president. He regarded it as the basis of national policy. Where did the founding fathers develop these ideas? Many of these principles stemmed from the Holy Scriptures. The Bible provided early Americans with the instruction and guidance of how to properly govern one's life. These beliefs helped build a nation of strong families and upright leaders. Today, America has dismissed the Bible as the foundation of developing righteous character. Men now leave it to themselves to determine right from wrong. Where has the rejection of biblically based principles led this nation? There is a cause for these effects. To understand the course of events that have led this nation to its current state, visit thetrumpet.com and click on the literature tab to request our free booklet, Character in Crisis.
From the Philadelphia Church of God campus in Edstone, England, this is the Trumpet Daily Program with Stephen Flurry.
It's been a while since I've referred to page 36 of the New Throne of David book, that page that says God expects more of us. He expects more from us. He wants all of us to pitch in, to really bear one another's burden, to go forward on our knees, as my father said in that paragraph, that heavily marked paragraph, at least in my copy. And he refers to the prayer rock, that example from Herbert Armstrong's life discussed in the autobiography, going out to that rock every morning when he was campaigning back in the 1930s to pray, to cry out to God. That's the only way, as my father brought out. We've got to cry out to God and then look to the example of Jesus Christ to follow in his steps, as Peter said. Peter knew something about following Christ just because of the interactions that he had with Jesus. There's an example in Matthew 14 where he didn't look to Christ as well as he should have. I've gone through this before, but I love this this passage of Scripture, Matthew 14:22. It says, "And straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and to go before him unto the other side while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when evening was come, he was there alone." It says, but the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. That's verse 24. And then verse 25 says, "And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them, walking on the sea," walking on water, walking on top of the Sea of Galilee. I've been there. I've seen that sea multiple times. And to think of a human being just walking out on the surface. It happened. Verse 26, "And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, it is a spirit. And they cried out for fear." This terrified them. It says, "But straightway Jesus spoke to them, saying, be of good cheer, it is I. Be not afraid." Don't be afraid, it's me, Jesus. "I'm walking on water." And Peter answered. He answered him and said, "Lord, if it be you, bid me come unto you on the water." And he said, "Come." And when Peter was come down out of the ship, Peter walked on water to go to Jesus. This was Peter, the same Peter that chopped off the ear of one of those officers who came there to arrest Jesus Christ later on. The same Peter who, well, he was He was carnal. He had his weaknesses. He had his problems. He didn't yet have God's spirit. But he looked to Jesus Christ. And he walked on water, at least for a short time. Verse 30 says, "But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried, saying, 'Lord, save me! Save me!'" He started to sink as soon as he took his eyes off Christ. And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said to him, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt? Why did you doubt?" Peter was, he wasn't yet strong in faith. And without that strong faith of Jesus Christ, it's very easy for us to lose our focus, to not keep our eyes on the prize, to lock into the task at hand. Mr. Armstrong used to talk a lot about being a victim of circumstance, just being tossed to and fro over in Philippians 3. This is from Paul's letter. Philippians 3 and verse 11, it says, "If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead," Paul's talking about enduring to the end in this passage, and what keeps us on course. What is it that enables us to endure through any trial or test, to make it all the way to the end or to our goal? He says in verse 12, "Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect," it says in the Revised Standard, "but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own." Paul understood that he wasn't perfect yet, but he humbly and passionately followed the example of Jesus Christ. He recognized that Christ had looked into his life, had reached down, really, and taken hold of him, and that he was working intently with him. He recognized that Christ was coming again in his flesh. And so he just needed to walk in Christ's steps, to follow his example. In verse 13, it says, "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before." He was looking ahead, not behind him, not off to the side, not right or left, but he moved forward. And this is the way we have to approach coming out of sin. Just get up and walk out of Egypt. Walk away from sin. Walk away from those weaknesses. Walk away from those lusts of the flesh toward Jesus Christ. Forget about those things that are behind and reach forth. Reach forward. He said in the next verse, verse 14, "I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." God wants to reward us with positions of rule, royalty, his royal family, a birth into the family of God, God's kingdom, marriage to Jesus Christ. And he says, "Press toward that prize," or that goal. Let me read these two verses again from Revised Standard, verses 13 and 14. It says, "Brethren, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Press forward toward that goal. There will be a prize waiting in the end. And what a prize it will be. Is it worth it to focus on that prize, to meditate on that prize, to keep our eyes on that prize, to even be reward conscious? Paul said in Hebrews 11 that those saints who sacrificed all, they're going to be resurrected in a better resurrection. It's worth it, in other words, to come up in that first resurrection to assist Jesus Christ in ruling the earth. Kings and priests, look at Revelation 1, verses 5 and 6, or Revelation 5 and verse 10, or the end of Revelation 2, or the end of Revelation 3. Over in Matthew 6, switching back to the gospel here, Matthew 6 and verse 34, it says, this is Jesus speaking, "Take therefore no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof." Don't be anxious or stressful or troubled about tomorrow. Just walk by faith. Learn to put your faith and your trust in God. Of course, we plan and we prepare and we look ahead and we lay things out on the calendar. We all do that. We're coming up to a new calendar year, on the Roman calendar anyway. And you turn through those pages and plug certain things in. Well, the ultimate destination is the kingdom of God, the family of God, the marriage to Jesus Christ. And if that's our focus, if that's our top priority, then we're not going to be troubled so much by the twists and turns along the way, or the trials and the tests that we face, or even the tribulations. If you back up to verse 22, Jesus says, "The light of the body is the eye," or the mind. "If therefore your eye," or your mind, "is single, the whole body shall be full of light." If your mind is focused on that prize, it will show. It will show in your life today, in the way that you live, in the focus that you maintain, in the priorities that you have. You wake up each day and you can't wait to talk to God and to study His Word and to meditate on God's truth. You're a truth seeker, just like we talked about at the end of the last segment, except that's with a lot of nonsense and evil that those men have to turn up just to try to get the truth out there for the sake of justice. But you have to give it to them for at least being passionate about finding out the truth. That's the way God wants for us to be with our Bible study and the literature that we're pouring over. He wants it to get through to us. He wants us to know it, to believe it, to proclaim it. That's what makes an effective teacher. Anyway, it's really being sold on this material ourselves. Verse 33 in Matthew 6, the memory verse, it says, "But seek you first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." Seek first the spiritual. Seek first the kingdom before any of the physical things, and then God will take care of the physical things too. You'll have the best of both. Put God first. Put God first in your life. Keep your focus on that. And he says again in verse 34, I'll read it in Moffat, "So never be troubled about tomorrow. Tomorrow will take care of itself. The day's own trouble is enough for the day." Have the daily focus and orientation that brings God right into the center of your activities, that puts God first above all else. Make sure that he's number one before you head off to work or head off to your college classes, and then keep the focus there. Mr. Armstrong said in the Seven Laws booklet, "Did it ever occur to you that there might be a reason why so many people make a failure of life? Not only men and career women, but wives and mothers too. Are you one who is wrestling with the problem of making ends meet? Nearly all of us are. This problem need not mean failure, yet it often leads to it. It is a fact. The vast majority do wind up failures, yet none need fail." You don't need to fail. You can lead a life full of growth and development and character building. But you've got to really choose to go after God, to set your goals, or to have the right priorities with those goals. In the autobiography, I'll finish with this. Mr. Armstrong said, of course, as yet at age 16, there had formulated no definite goal to work toward further than the general ambition to succeed. Of what that success was to consist had to crystallize later. So far it was pure vanity. He's just talking about this turning point at 16, that spark of ambition, and how that at least got him going in the positive direction. And then when God came into his life later, then he really poured his heart into it. God knew that he could get a lot out of Herbert Armstrong. God knew if he held Herbert Armstrong to high expectations that Mr. Armstrong would go after it. Make sure you have that same drive and energy and intensity. And through it all, keep your eyes on the prize. You're listening to Stephen Fleury, and this is the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. Next week, we'll be broadcasting from our headquarters campus in Edmond. Thank you for joining us today for all this week, and we'll see you next week.